We're doing a series here at Slatebrook in the autumn, which started last week, and it's a series that is based around the Trinity. God is Father, is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, and yet three in one. There is one God, Scripture says, and yet this mystery, this Trinity, is something we have to get to grips with. So the series is called Getting to Grips with God, funnily enough. Hopefully you'll have a flyer. If not, there might be some on the table at the back, and there'll be notes in your hand, I trust, from your greeting this morning. And also to say, this evening we meet at 6:30, and if you're free for about an hour, hour and a half, perhaps, with the time to pray and to talk at the end, you'll be home by 8 o'clock, I'm sure, you can come along, and we'll be actually unpacking more of this morning's talk. So it'll be an opportunity for you to ask questions, to do some small group activities, maybe some discussion, and I'll unpack some of the points we make this morning in a bit more detail this evening. So it's a slightly more informal, interactive forum, but if you're interested in what's shared this morning, then come along at 6:30 this evening. Getting to grips with God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 48 there at the bottom of the screen, "This God is our God." And that's such an important clause. The things we read about in Scripture are not just theory, or they're not just for some people. This is the God who has made himself known. Richard's already been saying about it this morning. We don't just want to sit here and go through the motions. God is in the business of changing lives. This is real, in other words. This God that we read about is our God. Or maybe I should say to some, perhaps, this is the God who wants to be our God. Are you allowing God to do in your life the things that only God can and must do? Our understanding of God will change everything, as we saw last week. Week one, we looked at who God is not, as well as who God is. And you'd be amazed how many stereotypes there are. There are lots of different ways in which we pray to God, or talk about God, or commend God, even in our worship. And actually, if we're not careful, we can slip into all sorts of hysterical and unhelpful extremes. From the genie in the bottle that we rub and we just make our wishes and we expect them to come true, through to the judge with his gavel just sternly waiting to punish us. Are these accurate images of God? No, they're not. They're what God is not. And we ended last week, or I hope tantalizingly set us up for this week, to find out who God actually is. If that's what God is not, and incidentally you can hear the talks on the website, or there are notes from last week at the back as well, if we can dispel some of the myths about God, then what are we left with? C.S. Lewis, as we quoted last week, said, "I don't want my image of God, I want God." And whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, the challenge for us all is the same. Whatever thoughts you have of God, God wants to change, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. And God wants us to enter into something far higher and more wonderful than perhaps any of us have previously grasped. We're breaking down this series into 3 months, September, October, November. We're thinking about the Father, or more importantly, I think I shared last week, how to honour the Father in September, honouring the Father, following the Son in October as we look at Jesus, and welcoming the Spirit in November and December when we think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. They're all important, and the key, friends, to all of these studies, because there's some big stuff being talked about here. God, Father, Son, Spirit. The key to each one is, what is your relationship like with each member of the Trinity? What is your relationship like with the Father? The Father who loves you, who wants you, who beckons you, who is sovereign over everything. What is your dealings with God the Father like on a weekly or daily basis? What about your relationship with the Son? Are you following Jesus? What does that look like? How is that changing? How are you changing to become more like Jesus, the one who says, "Look, follow me"? And the Holy Spirit, well, perhaps the most intriguing and difficult of them all, isn't he, in a sense? We can understand a Father figure. We can imagine Jesus, the man. But what about my relationship with the Holy Spirit? Lots of Christians sort of sign it off as though it's a given. And actually their lives rarely, if ever, interact with the Holy Spirit of God who is living in each one of us. That's a radical thought, isn't it? How is that meant to look? What does he want to say and do in my life? Well, these are things that will come out, God willing, later in the series, but Getting to Grips with God. We're starting with Honouring the Father in September. This is session two. Last week, Who God Isn't, as well as Who God Is. And this week, we're looking at God in God's own words. Last week, we looked a little bit about some of the opinions and religions and ways in which people portray God. And we saw, didn't we, that that wasn't always particularly accurate. The only way to do this accurately is to hear what God has to say about himself. In other words, God in God's own words. Or maybe I could have put a capital W there and lost the S and just said God in God's own word. Because today we're going to look in the Bible and see a little bit about how God describes and talks about himself. Before we do, though, just turn to someone nearby to you and try and describe yourself in two or three sentences. Okay? Just give yourself a moment. That awkward pause. You'll go, oh, I don't want to do this. Have the awkward pause. Get it out of the way. Find someone and just describe yourself in two or three sentences. Did you find that difficult, by the way? Yes. It is difficult, isn't it? Where do you begin? How you look? How old you are? What you do? Did anyone share any dreams or feelings? Or is that even more touchy-feely than what I've already asked you to do? That is not an easy exercise, is it? Because we don't like talking about ourselves. In a sense, like I say, it's not easy to know where to begin. We're unique. We've got traits. We've got memories. We've got dreams. We've got abilities. We've got fears. We're a certain age and stage in life. The world likes to label us, doesn't it? The world likes to put people in categories. And one way in which I really found that, not through personal experience, by the way, this is an introduction to a talk, but is when you look at the Lonely Hearts columns. When you look at the Lonely Hearts columns, people describe themselves, don't they? And they often do that in quite intriguing and, dare I say it, slightly misleading ways. I've got a few examples here of what I mean. Someone wrote in there at Lonely Hearts column, into whirlwind romances. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, someone's put here the definition of what that really means. My visa runs out in 10 days, and if I don't get married, I'll be deported. Sensitive. That one comes up in the Lonely Hearts columns as well, doesn't it? What does that mean? I'm sensitive. According to my little my notes here, that means that this person is a crybaby. Where by this person if you don't realise that they've had their hair cut? They'll probably get very upset. Attractive. That's pretty much in everyone, isn't it? Someone puts down in a Lonely Hearts column, attractive male, age 43, or attractive woman, age 20. Attractive. Essentially, apparently, according to my little translation of these words, attractive simply means plain. Everyone in online dating is attractive. In the real world, it means pleasant to look at. In the world of chat rooms and dating sites, it means I have two eyes, two ears, and a mouth. People say these things. G-S-O-H. You know what that one is? Yeah, and apparently, according to my little article, if you have to put that down, you probably haven't got one. So, G-S-O-H. I've got a good sense of humour. By whose standards? Some people are self-proclaimedly grumpy. I think I'm like that, actually, these days. But others like to define themselves by their sense of humour. Well, friends, however you decide to talk about yourself in your own words, whether you're attractive or you think you're funny or grumpy or whatever you are, that's pretty subjective because other people see you and you see yourselves probably quite differently. It's not an easy thing. So what we're going to try and do is go to a place that we can trust and words that we can rely on. The Bible says of itself, it is the inspired word of God. All scripture is God breathed, Timothy, and that's a really reassuring thing for me to stand here and commend to you. These are not my opinions about God. These are God's opinions about God. These are God's words, and we can trust them because they come from a divine source. So if you've got a Bible open with you, we're going to not read cryptic clues or comments that are challengeable. We're going to read some facts. And along with some other verses, let's start with Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, this is not essentially a passage that tells us a lot about the doctrine of God or what God is like, but from our point of view, Job represents humanity. Job's whole book is taken up with wrestling over who God is and how is this happening and why is this happening, and as Job's life slowly disintegrates into suffering and loss and no doubt all sorts of anxieties surrounding his struggles, God interjects. God steps in. We get a glimpse of God in chapter 1, and at the end of the book, God shows up and he answers Job, and he tells Job why these things have been happening. And God doesn't justify why they've been happening. He's God. He can do what he wants. But he realigns Job's thinking so that Job acknowledges that fact. Let's read. After all Job's been through, after all God said about who he is and what he's done, and Job replied to the Lord in verse 1. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge, without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Incidentally, one day that will be every human being's experience. Everyone will wait, and God will watch, and we will have to give account for ourselves. God will question us, and we shall answer him. Verse 5, though, is what I want to draw your attention here. This is Job's admission. This is Job's arc. He starts prosperous. He goes through all sorts of torment. He questions God in his heart, no doubt, time after time. God comes back strong with these explanations of how great and vast is his knowledge and power. And then Job almost is like the scales drop, like they do with Saul later in the New Testament. And Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's forged faith. That's the voice of experience. That's someone who's learnt the hard way. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, everything I thought, every presumption, every question, every doubt, every wrangle I had over the idea of who God is, I got it wrong. I'm sorry. I'd heard about you, but now I've seen for myself. And friends, in this series and in this morning session, that is my prayer, which I'm about to pray for each one of us. We don't just want to hear about God. We don't just want to talk about God. Dare I say, even with the Bible in our hands, we don't just want to read about God. We want to see God at work, in his world, in our lives, and for the greater good of his eternal purpose. And do you know what, friends? He invites us to do that. You're not just meant to sit here this morning and spectate. You're not just meant to go away with a dry theological knowledge of God. That's just hearing about God. Job speaks for us when he says, now my eyes have seen you. Let's pray. Father, we use words so often, and some of them are misleading, some of them are subjective. Some of them may even be true. Father, when we're thinking about who you are, when we're thinking, Father, about how you describe yourself, we are so grateful for this book. We are so grateful for the tremendous message found in Scripture that reveals the heart of God and your eternal love and purposes. And Father, as we grapple over who you are, over how that looks in our lives, as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father that we want to honour, the Son that we want to follow, the Spirit that we want to welcome, Father, may we learn from the lesson of Job that whatever we've gone through, whatever we think you're like, help us to repent of every idolatrous image. And where we've simply just heard of you, Lord, may we with Job have that desire to see you, to experience that relationship with the living God that you would have to enjoy each and every day. Lord, open our hearts as well as our minds to receive truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can hear lots about God. We can hear God even described in his own words. But if it's simply study, if it simply doesn't get anywhere further than Sunday morning, it is just dry and academic. We want to see God. We want to understand what it means to be in relationship with God. And that means having some idea from God's own words what God is like requires of us. Those words in Job are profound. I'd like you to wrestle over them. We'll talk about them again a bit this evening and the difference between hearing and perceiving personally what God wants to be in our lives. I wanted to say this at the beginning, though, that God cannot be defined. God will have to always be described. to view. Now, I say this in the notes on page 3 at the top, quite simply because to define is to limit, but God cannot be limited. When we speak or think about God, inevitably we cannot fully grasp him. Otherwise, like I said last week, we are God. Because if we have infinite knowledge, and if we have complete, perfect knowledge of God, that makes us God. God is infinite. And there's no depth or breadth or height that we can measure that can contain his wisdom, his power, his character, his exploits. He is the eternal God. So maybe already it's speaking to you. Stop trying to define God. Some Christians like to put a boundary fence around God. I was down at Longleat last week for my birthday, and I was really glad for the boundary fences around the lions and the tigers because they keep them in. And it's dangerous to let them out. Flip that with God. It's dangerous to keep God in. You can't. You've just basically got an empty box. There's nothing in there because God cannot be contained by your or anyone else's preconceptions. But Christians like to try. And I say in the blurb on the left on page 2, historically the church is very guilty of this. The church tries to portray God in the way it wants God to be. So some churches like a loud and messy God. We're talking about messy church in the bulletin this morning, aren't we? Some people like God to show up in ways that are very dramatic every week and every time and in every way they expect God to do it. And is that really God? I think it can be. But who are we to say God must always turn up like that? And then there's the Christians at the other end of the mark who say, oh no, God doesn't do any of those things. God is a behavioural God. He's interested in silence and learning and my behaviour, and nothing ever happens in our church because we've nailed God down so dramatically we don't actually need him. We just do what we do and we go home and there are no surprises and there are no shocks, and guess what? God never ever shows up. And we need to avoid these extremes, don't we? Because somewhere out there is a God who has to have a living, vibrant relationship with his church. But he won't be defined by what we think. He cannot be measured by human understanding, but he can be described. So as we seek to avoid these definitions and all the denominations and traditions and styles and theologies that people rush to because they're comfortable with, basically, good luck with that. But you're not worshipping God. You're worshipping the thing that you are safe with and comfortable with, and it ain't biblical. It's preferential. So somewhere in the biblical record is a God who wants to break out. He wants to break through the boundaries. He doesn't want to be defined, but he does want to be described. Because he's given us this book, and he's knowable. We said last week, didn't we, when we looked at Genesis 1:1-3, that God is real, God is revelatory, in other words, he's showing us something, and God is relational. In and of himself, God is relational. Let us make man. Who's God talking to? Talking to himself, in and of himself, in eternity, God is completely unified and self-sufficient and happy in his godness. That's not a word, I don't think. But God is a relational God. He talks. What's he saying to us? He's saying things that describe aspects of who he is. But don't try and define God, okay? Describe him, yes. And go to scripture to do that. Now you'll see that I put down here on the notes, glimpses of God. How does God reveal himself? There are three key ways, and if you come this evening, we're going to unpack them a little bit more detailed, and you can fire out questions or challenges or add extra comments in if you come along at 6:30. But essentially this morning, we're going to look at three ways God does this. He does this through his glory, he does this through his goodness, and he does this through his grace. Okay? God describes himself through glory, goodness, and grace. And underneath that, there are many different tributaries that will take us off into different but necessary areas. This morning we're just going to glance over them because I want you to get the thrust of it rather than the detail. That's this evening. I want this morning for us to be like Job, not just to hear things, but to see things, okay? So we're going to start by thinking about God's glory. God describes himself in terms of his glory. The glory of God, and one of the great ways in which God does that is through creation. Creation all around us, shouting quite literally, there's a God. We said this last week, didn't we? And in Psalm 19, verse 1, we have one of the best known verses that we could use to describe this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, maybe it would be best at this point to get rid of me and just put us all in front of a lovely, beautiful, blood-red sunset. Because if we were all transported to a place like that, I think we'd understand what the psalmist is saying, wouldn't we? Wow. It's stunning, isn't it? It's majestic, it's sweeping, it's awe-inspiring, it's romantic, it's moving, it can be mournful. There's all sorts of evocative things that come up in our human spirit when we respond to the glory of God as revealed in creation. And whilst the heavens in their majesty shout, "There's a God," you think this is chance? Look at the beauty of it. Look at the expanse of it. Look at the fact that this came 24 hours after the last one. You just glimpse down and you see a little ant's nest or a blade of grass. And you realize that the majesty says it. And the minutia says it as well. God is in the majesty. God is also in the detail. And everything, everywhere, is a clue that there's not only a God, but he's a glorious God. He's a God of beauty, isn't he? He's a God of colour. He's a God of design. He's a God of detail. He's a God of fun. He's a God of sound and sense and experience. Don't define God, but go in and enjoy him. The way we're going to wrap up this morning is to give you a task to do this week. And the first task at the end of the notes, a suggestion, is to take a prayer walk. Simply enjoy creation. Go out and look for signs of God's glory in the majesty and detail of what you see. God's glory is a wonderful, wonderful thing. What is God's glory? It's what makes God God. And I've got so many books now, and I've read up on pretty much all of them on this subject. And yeah, you can get wordy, you can get theological, but a sense of God's glory is who God is, and it's what makes him God. God doesn't earn his glory. He has it. It's intrinsic. So it's the essence of what makes God God. Now we can bring God glory. Jesus said in John 17, "I've glorified you on the earth. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," he prays, doesn't he? It's God's. He owns it. He deserves it. God is glorious in and of himself. Now things God does are glorious. A sunset, a newborn baby, whatever it is. That's a glorious example of what God can do. But God is glorious in and of himself. And creation is a sort of, it's almost like God's CV. I can do this. But then again, I can do this. And if you took away the CV, God would still have all the glory. The song of heaven, isn't it? The glory of God. The angels sing of the glory of God. It's who God is and why God alone is worthy. "I am the Lord," Isaiah 44:24, "who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Interesting. Creation reveals the glory of God. But also God's eternal attributes do the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the one that came to mind. So we see the glory of God. God is a glorious, amazing, wonderful, vibrant, awe-inspiring person. God, I'm struggling for the words. Because of what we see around us. But that's just, like I say, what he's capable of. God is glorious in and of himself. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So in other words, when you look at things, when you look at the sunset, when you look at the blade of grass, you don't just see that, you see the God who made it, the creator behind the creation. Being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We said last week, the fool says in his heart, he doesn't say it often with his lips, but he says it intriguingly in his heart, "There is no God." He says it in his heart because his heart is designed to acknowledge God. Man is made in the image of God, and for a man to deny who he is foolish. And the atheist, or the God rejecter, simply refuses to see what everything is saying. Look at the glory of God. God's eternal attributes, things that perhaps are seen manifest in creation, are things that we would do well to think about well for a moment. Ah, Lord God, Jeremiah 32:17. Behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God is omnipotent, omnipotent. Omni means all, potent means strength. God has all power, just like Jeremiah points out in that verse. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't drain like a battery. So many of Luke's toys just drain when the battery drains. And you've got to get new batteries. And then the power comes back until he's done it all over again. God's not like that. God never drains. God is all powerful. God has the potency to do anything and everything. With God, all things are possible. And the church is meant to herald this fact. This is the truth of God. And we've kind of withdrawn into our shell and we've sort of beaten ourselves up and we don't see God move. And maybe we've lost sight of the fact that God is able. Do you believe God is able? When you see people being beheaded in Islamic fundamentalist countries, can God break in there? Of course he can. Can God break into situations in my own family domestically where things look impossible or impenetrable? Of course he can. But we have to get back to a place where we reckon with God's glory. God is glorious. God is able. And it's creation that shows us that glory, but also his eternal attributes. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's also omniscient, which is never an easy one to say. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. God has all knowledge. God knows everything about everyone that has ever lived and ever will live. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How can God not? If you watched a film before, you know what's coming, don't you? And God knows everything. He can't just do everything. He knows everything. What a reassurance. That the glory of God can be seen in the fact that God knows what I'm going through. God knows how this planet's going to end. God knows when it's going to end. God is the one who's going to bring that end about for his glory. And the knowledge that God knows is very precious. You see, God could easily have all that power. God could be omnipotent. But he might not care to use it to bless planet Earth. And the Bible reveals that he does. He's not just able, he's willing. He knows, he cares. These eternal attributes of God piece together something of the description of the unknowable God. God has made himself known in these ways, the eternal attributes, omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. That means God's everywhere. That's a difficult one, isn't it? Because in some respects you read about God in the Old Testament coming down to see what's going on at Babel or walking in the Garden of Eden. He describes himself there almost as if he is bound by time and space and a body. And he does that again. It's what we call anthropomorphic speak. It's a big word there. Anthropomorphic simply means God trying to describe himself like a man. I mean, God describes himself like a chicken, doesn't he, in the Bible? And a lion. These are not meant to be taken as literal, but these are meant to be images that describe aspects of God's heart. So in times, God comes near, God walks with us, God is with us, but also God is everywhere. God is spirit, after all. He's not contained in the way that you and I are by our physicality. God is omnipresent. He's ever-present. Ever feel lonely? Do you ever feel lost? Do you ever think you've gone down an avenue that no one is ever likely to go down with you and no one could understand? God is already there. He's already there. With all knowledge, with all power, and he's ever-present. God's glory is seen in these eternal truths. Not just in the beautiful sunsets and the creation. That reveals the glory of God. But in and of himself, God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He is the eternal God. And the glory of God shines in each one of these facts. God is able. God is with me and knows. And God will never leave me. These are beautiful truths about God. And the divine titles are also something we'll look at this evening. God reveals in his own names things about himself that otherwise could not necessarily be known. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Of course, God speaking to Moses prior to doing some tremendous things that still ring true. God is freeing his people, for blessing his people, for taking his people into their promised land. This Lord has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that's being talked about in Exodus chapter 3. The name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation. There are so many names of God. We're going to look at them this evening. The El Shaddai, Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah. And some of the other more descriptive names perhaps that tell us what God does. God's glory is seen in all of these. Don't know if you know what your name means. I thought I did, but I've forgotten what mine means. I'll look it up. But God's names reveal something about who God is. And God cannot lie, the Bible says. God cannot lie. That's one thing God cannot do. Because that's contrary to his glory. That's contrary to his character. God is absolute truth. We can totally rely on what he says about himself. And his names reveal his glory. His eternal attribute to his glory. And his creation reveals his glory. When did you last think about the glory of God? The glory of God. Maybe just in an act of worship. Sometimes we go to God and we thank him in prayer for things that he's given us. Well, that's okay, but that's cause and effect, isn't it? When did you last come into God's presence simply to acknowledge his glory? Simply because he's God. I've started praying since the new year that the glory of God might be seen in my life. That's not an arrogant statement. That's a genuine longing. If God can be glorified in my life, like in creation, like in his eternal attributes, like in these divine titles, if God can receive glory by the way I choose to live and speak and what I look at and how I spend my money, then that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God gave me life and breath, and he gave it so that I might bring glory back to him. The glory of God, the goodness of God. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7 is another way in which we see God. His characteristics we're talking about when we're talking about his goodness. His divine attributes are simply what he is. His creation is how he reveals what he is in the beauty of how it looks. His titles, as we say, are the same. They reveal what God is. His characteristics are how God acts, what God does. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I'm so pleased that verse is in the Bible, aren't you? That, twinned with so many other cross-references, gives us a beautiful picture of how God acts, his characteristics, slow to anger. That's a challenge as a dad with a child who's getting more and more willful. Am I slow to anger? When I think about how God treats me, when I think about God's patience and forbearance with me, do I reflect that? Does that bring glory to God? The way I raise my son? The way I speak to someone at church? The way I can agree to disagree with someone at work? These are clues as to what God is like. He's describing the way he deals with us. He's compassionate and gracious. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And this evening, friends, again, when time permits, we'll look again at the goodness of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, James says. God is good. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is one good, and that is God. God is good. Now, you might think that's a really obvious or basic thing to say, but you know what? God doesn't have to be good. God can do what he wants. If he's God, he could be as bad could be, and we wouldn't have anything to do about that. But he's not. God is light, John says. In him is no darkness at all. What a sigh of relief we should feel as God's people that God is good. You think of some of the Greek gods. Think of some of the gods that of the ancient world had to be appeased by sacrifice or by performance. And still you find it in religion, don't you? And they were fickle gods, weren't they? The god of the sea. Think of some of the seafaring traders who would sacrifice before they set off on months on the open raging sea. And they would try and sacrifice and worship the god of the sea to make sure it was calm and safe. And of course, the minute the elements bore down on them, they would plead with that god to have mercy. The fickle nature of the weather is really what they were dealing with. I'm so glad God isn't like that. God is not like the bad, fickle gods of religion. He's good. He's gracious. He's compassionate. And there are so many other verses that remind us that this is the characteristic of God. God is patient with you, friend. Doesn't mean that you should carry on sinning lest grace should abound, as Paul argues in Romans. But he is gracious with you. That's good news, isn't it? I don't know what you've been up to this week. And maybe the person sat next to you doesn't. And maybe you wouldn't want them to know. God knows. He's omniscient, remember? And despite what he knows about me, he loves me all the same. Because he's gracious and compassionate. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And the goodness of God in the Bible is one of the tremendous reassurances. If the glory of God is the tremendous sort of inspirations of what God's like, then the goodness of God is one of the tremendous reassurances. God is good. The judge of all the earth will do what is right because he's good, reliable. He's God who doesn't change like shifting sands. He is eternally good. And lastly, I'd like us to look just for a moment at God's grace. God's glory reveals who God is. You see it in the sky. You see it in God's eternal qualities. You see it in his divine titles. God is good in that he in and of himself acts in benevolent ways. Doesn't mean he tolerates sin. No, of course not. But he is forbearing and patient and kind and gracious. And that word comes up there on the screen as we close. God's grace reveals who God is. Jesus reveals who God is. No one has seen God, says John in John 1:18. But God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus shows us God. And he shows us a side of God that the Old Testament didn't understand, and the world at large still doesn't understand. Sadly, tragically, friends, we must not fall into the trap that some churches do when they become harsh and legalistic. Because they don't understand. Jesus reveals that God's grace is sufficient for us. The Son comes. Jesus steps into time and he shows us what God is like. He defines God. He describes God. He is God. And Romans says, doesn't it, that God demonstrates his love towards us in this. The grace of God seen in the death of Christ. Jesus dies for us. Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes our punishment. Jesus takes our sin upon himself. That's God on a cross. Never lose sight of that fact. Yes, it's the carpenter. It's the man from Nazareth. But it's God on a cross. And he's dying for you. That's grace, isn't it? I didn't deserve that. I deserve to die for my sin. I deserve the wages of sin, which is death. I deserve to stand before God one day, just like in the language of Job 42. And God will look at me and say, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? You swan through life talking about me so tritely and so glibly. You pick and choose what you want to do and how you speak. And I speak of things I didn't understand. How many millions of people will say that on that day? How many people will slip into an eternity of judgment at the hands of a holy God because just like in Job 42, they spoke of things they refused to understand. Do you know what? The grace of God was for all of those people. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, we trot them out, don't we? You and me. People that will never thank God for Jesus. People that will never come to the cross and repent of their sins. The grace of God was available to them all. That's why I love God so much. Yes, his glory is wonderful. Yes, his goodness is great. But the grace of God, friends, that always melts my heart. Because I didn't deserve it. And you don't deserve it. But God has given you new life and hope. I spoke to Jason at 7:55 this morning about his gran two grands in 3 days have passed into eternity. And he was upset, rightly so, because we mourn, we lose, don't we, in this life. But by grace, he will see her again. And by grace, he will join a great crowd of witnesses, none of whom deserve to be in heaven, but all of whom have been invited there by God. Not because they're the beautiful ones, or the young ones, or the bright ones, or the rich ones. They haven't earned their way there. It's the grace of God that paves the way for you and me to know God through Jesus and to be with him. So I love the grace of God. I love the Lord Jesus because he first loved me. And as we close this morning, friends, and I think we'll close there, I want you to look at your notes because I've given you a task. How do we respond to these aspects of who God is this week? God is glorious. Do I acknowledge that daily when the sun rises, when the rain comes? God is glorious in and of himself. God's not just glorious when things are going well. God is glorious. God is good. Have I taken stock about just how good God is in my life? Just how good God is in this world? Just how faithful and long-suffering he is with a world that rejects him? God is good. What a relief. Have I thanked God for his grace? For his son? The ultimate expression of who God is and what God wants. God's people reveal him too. Yes, we'll talk about that this evening. That's a challenge to the church. Are we the people of grace that reveal God to the world? But as we go into this week, friends, take a prayer walk. Go out and look for signs of God's glory and just enjoy the fact that God is glorious. Go to your Bible and look up some of these cross-references that are given you and others for yourselves. Read not definitions of God, but descriptions of God. Don't try and trap him. Let him loose. Spend some time in praise and worship. Seek to respond to the goodness of God for yourself. Churches where people don't sing and rejoice in the worship are full of ungrateful people. It's a fact. If you come to church and you don't get anything out of that, if you don't give anything to that, then you're probably a very ungrateful person. But if you come before God in God's presence to praise him and worship him because you've seen his goodness in your life, nothing should stop that. There's a freedom, there's a joy, there's a privilege in that should make us look happier people than we often are. I look around sometimes, I see us at times of praise and worship with our hands in our pockets and our mouths open. And I wonder if God thinks we're doing him a favor by even being here. For shame, for shame. Get into the goodness of God and respond to that with words that come from a heart that's been truly thankful for what God has done for you. Anything less is a shocking indictment on an empty, barren Christian life. Sorry if that sounds hard, but it's true. We should be the most joyous, thankful, praising people because of the goodness of God. And of course, the spin-off of that is that we should be a witnessing people. It says at the end there, witness to someone about the reality of God's grace at work in your life. When was the last time you told someone you're a Christian? When was the last time you shared what God is doing in your life? That should be what we heard from Richard this morning, happening every week in every one of us. We should get laughed at. We should get disagreed with. We should get people that are wrangling with us and discussing with us. Some of them will come back and want to find out more. And if you're not witnessing, why not? What's going wrong? How dare you? Receive the glory of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, and sit on it as if you can keep it in a Tupperware box. Well, people don't like it in the face. Of course people don't like it in their face. The church isn't called to do it that way, is it? The church is called to be the people of grace. We're going to talk about that tonight. So if you're not a witnessing person, don't come, because I'll scare you to death. But if you're interested in living as a Christian and telling people about the God you've not just heard about, but the God you've seen, just like Job, come along tonight, and we will release you to a new ministry that will give you power and passion to go and tell people in an authentic way what God's grace really looks like. Now, I hope I've geared you up a bit with that challenge, and I hope some of you are a little bit stirred. And if there's anyone here this morning who wants to challenge me about that, come and talk to me after. If there's anyone who wants to be prayed for help with some of these things, come and see me after. But what we really want is God's word to speak into your lives.
Are you a praising, worshipping person? Are you a witnessing Christian? Do you enjoy the glory of God? Or do you just come to church with God in a box? Do you know what? One day you're going to have ever such a big shock because you look in that box. He's not there. He can't be defined. But he is described. God in God's own words. I hope you're overwhelmed with excitement for the God who is, who loves you, and the God who wants to do in you so much that through you he can reach others. They can get to grips with God for themselves. My ears have heard about you. It's not enough, Job. Now my eyes have seen you. May that be our experience this week. Amen. I'm going to sing a song in closing. Before we do, we're going to pray. God of glory, we exalt your name. You who reign in majesty. If you haven't already engaged in praise and worship this morning, and that is possible after an hour or so at church, this is the opportunity. Because you've heard things that are true. Whatever you think my spin on them is, let God's word speak to you. Let the word of God remind you how glorious he is, how good he is, how gracious he is. As a natural response, you know what? You've been created to worship. That's your prime purpose for eternity. Let's start now. We exalt your name and we'll praise him through that chorus as we close. Before we do, though, let's bow in prayer and ask that we might see more of God in our own lives as well as in the scriptures. Father, it's so hard to describe ourselves using our own words. Where do we begin? What are we really like? Father, you're the God who knows because you created us. You're the God who is reliable. You're the God who is good and truthful. And when we come to your word, Father, we find you describing yourself in your character, in your exploits. Father, we thank you for this amazing book that gives us insight. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Father, we might see truths that we don't just hear about, but we see lived out in our lives. Father, we want to see your glory. May that be the prayer of every person in this church, to see your glory. We want to appreciate your goodness, Lord. Forgive us when we lose sight of just how great and good you are. And we want to commend your grace. Father, thank you so much for your gracious dealings with me. May I, Father, and others commend that grace as we share it with others. Lord, forgive our apathy. Forgive our inactivity. And stir your people to share the gospel, Father. We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.